We continue our study in 1 Thessalonians. We're in some of the final verses of this letter, this first letter of Paul to the Thessalonians. What's interesting as you consider Paul's letters to the churches, he does speak about future things. He speaks about the rapture, which is yet future for the church. He speaks a bit in 1 Thessalonians about the tribulation. But what's interesting is that there is not an obsession on the part of Paul about future things. He mentions those specifically as it relates to the church, the body of Christ, as it relates to us. So in 1 Thessalonians, he's addressing the fact that some people were concerned because some believers were dying and people thought maybe they missed the rapture, so he corrects that. He's concerned about us thinking that we are going to go through the tribulation. Paul wants to make sure that we know that we are not going to go through the tribulation because God has saved us from the wrath to come. And as he mentions in every chapter in 1 Thessalonians, we are waiting for his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's very relevant and applicable to our daily living. And that's how Paul focuses all of his letters. They have the doctrine in them and the specific application of that doctrine to our lives. That's what he does in 1 Thessalonians. So when we come to verse 11 of chapter 5, he speaks about two major things: grace at work in the church, and then later on, grace at work in our lives. Of course, grace working at work in the church has to do with how we respond to one another and how we relate to one another. We see in verse 11, he says, "Wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also you do." So that is a privilege that we have. That's how we relate to each other. And that's the impact that we have on each other's lives. The reason that we come together is to study his word so that we might derive comfort and edification from the word of God. The building up of the inner man is critical. So we don't come to fulfill an obligation on Sunday. We come to study God's word and to be built up and strengthened in our faith so that we're better equipped to live life and all of the difficulties and things that life throws at us. And so we're to comfort and edify each other as we relate to each other in the assembly, the church. And then he speaks about our relationship to the leadership in the assembly, verses 12 and 13, and we beseech you, brethren, to know them, identify them, know them, understand who it is that is providing spiritual nourishment to you. Know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. And then be at peace among yourselves. The privilege of not having church wars and church fights and church battles. Most of us, if not all of us, have been part of some awful things that happen in the church, which is very unfortunate. Shouldn't be, but unfortunately it is. We've seen church fights that are worse than you'll ever see out in the world among so-called Christians or among Christians, which is a very sad thing. God says, when grace is at work in the assembly, you will be at peace among yourselves. You'll have a right relationship for one another. Then verse 14, he says, you're going to face some people that are unruly in the assembly, people that are, so to speak, out of step. What is our responsibility toward them? Verse 14, now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly. Those that are disorderly, warn them, admonish them, seek to appeal to them so that they live lives that are consistent with what God has revealed in his word. Then the next exhortation as we relate to each other, in verse 14, it's comfort the feeble-minded. Comfort the feeble-minded. These are people who are faint-hearted. These are brothers and sisters who may be hurting, brothers and sisters in Christ who may be discouraged in their lives and in their walk. And our responsibility is to know that that's going on and to come alongside and support them, provide the support that we need when we're going through difficult times. We don't live in isolation from each other, but in vital relationship with each other so that we know each other, we understand each other, and grace is at work in our lives. So grace comes alongside and comforts people that are faint-hearted. It encourages people that are faint-hearted and consoles those that may be faint-hearted or discouraged or experiencing depression. We need to come alongside and be of support to them. So we don't live lives that say, well, I don't care what they're going through. We do care and should, because that's how grace manifests itself as we relate to one another. The next exhortation, also in verse 14, is support the weak. Support the weak. Pay special attention to and come to their side to minister to them. So the weak. Paul addresses the weak in a couple of places in Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15. Paul speaks about individuals who are weak. He gives specific instruction about our responsibility toward those that are weak. He says in Romans 15, verse 1, we then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. Well, what grace does, it takes your eyes off of yourself and places your eyes on the needs of others. Because he says, let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification. So we are here to meet the needs of others, not to please ourselves, but to please others for their good so that they might be built up for their good, for his good to edification. And the example we have is Christ, for even Christ pleased not himself. If the life of Christ was only to please himself, he would have never done what he did for you and for me. He would have never gone to the unpleasantries and the difficulties and the tortures that he experienced at the cross. He didn't do that because it was a pleasure to himself. Even Christ pleased not himself. But as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on me. If you have spiritual maturity says that grace is at work in your life, and when grace is at work in your life, you will bear the infirmities of the weak. Your life will be focused on strengthening the weak, on meeting the needs of those that are weaker. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 22. So here Paul is speaking about those that he ministers to and the attitudes with which he ministers to others. He says in verse 19, for though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all. He says, technically speaking, I am free from all men, but I have voluntarily made myself a servant unto all. That's what it means not to please himself, but to please others. That's what it means not to meet his own needs first, but to meet the needs of others. So he willingly, though he's free from all men, he has voluntarily made himself a servant unto all. How did he do that? And why? so that I might gain the more. Because I didn't want to make myself the issue. I wanted to make sure that the truth of the gospel is the issue. And the reason that I minister, the reason that I proclaim the truth is to win people to Christ. And I was willing, though I was free from all men, to make myself a servant unto all so that I might win more, so that I might gain the more. And here are some examples of what he personally did. Verse 20, unto the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. So he identified himself with the Jews. He proclaimed his Jewishness, and he identified with them. He in no way ever compromised himself or the truth, but he was willing to become a servant of the Jews by not making that the issue. He wanted to gain the Jews. He said to them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. I did not do things that I knew were offensive to the Jews, even though I was free, but I did not do things that were offensive to them because I didn't want to be the issue. I wanted the truth to be the issue, and I wanted to win people to Christ. To them that are without law, as without law, not being without law to God, but under the law to Christ, that I might gain them that are without law. And this is what he means by becoming a servant to all. And now, verse that we're looking at, because Paul says that we're to support the weak in 1 Thessalonians 5. And here in verse 22, he says, to the weak became I as weak, that I might gain the weak. I am made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. The salvation of others was far more important to Paul than exercising the freedoms that he has as a Christian. He restricted the total use of his freedoms so that that doesn't become the issue and so that he could win more to Christ. And that was his longing and his desire. That's what he lived for. It was to see other people come to Christ. So he was able to do that himself. He was able to restrict his freedoms. And verse 23, and this I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be partaker thereof with you. So he did this for the gospel's sake and so that people might be saved. And that's what it means to have grace at work in your life, is to live life for others, for the benefit of others, with the desire to see others saved and to see the saved edified and built up in the truth. And so Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, support the weak. Come alongside and pay special attention to those who are weak, and don't be offensive to them by doing things that are offensive to them. Let the truth be the issue. Let the truth be the issue. Let the gospel be the issue. If they're going to be offended, don't let it be at you, but let it be at the truth. All right, so support the weak. And then in verse 14, Paul gives another instruction. He says, be patient toward all men. Be patient toward all men. Very easy for us to be patient with people that are nice to us, with people that are real pleasant and sweet and kind. No patience required there. But there's some people that it's hard potentially to be around, or that irritate you, or that trouble you, frustrate you. And Paul says, be patient toward all. Be patient toward those who are annoying and irritating to you. The natural thing, the human thing, would be to lash out at them, to ignore them, get back at them, fight them, treat them less than we should. Paul says, no, that's not grace at work in your church. It's being patient toward all. Few verses that throw light on that. Start with Romans chapter 12. In Romans chapter 12, the Apostle Paul, having given some very great establishing doctrine in the first 11 chapters of Romans, now in chapter 12, he gives some very specific exhortations as to how we're to live. In verse 12, he says, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation. So we will face tribulation. We will face difficulties in our lives. How are we to approach those? With patience. Patient in tribulation. Paul, when he describes the characteristics of love in 1 Corinthians 13, he says in verse 4, love suffers long. So love is patient. That's an expression of grace in your life and of the love of God. Love suffers long. No one has suffered longer than God. God is long-suffering. We're living in an age where for the last 2,000 years, God has demonstrated his long-suffering. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to rethinking, repentance, to faith in the gospel. And that's why he's suffering long. This world deserves his judgment. He's suffering long. He's waiting and waiting and waiting. And that's the example that we should take. Grace takes lesson from God's long-suffering, and we're patient toward all men. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And verse 4. But in all things, approving ourselves as the ministers of God, in much patience, in afflictions, in necessities, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in watchings, in fastings, by pureness, by knowledge, by long suffering. So patient in the midst of all the difficulties that life presents to you and to me. Specifically, in the context associated with being a witness for Christ, identifying with the truth. But no matter what the afflictions or the difficulties, approaching those with patience and long-suffering. Here, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, the afflictions and the tribulations come directly from other people. Because he says, be patient toward all. All who do what? All that annoy you and irritate you and trouble you. Be patient toward all. Colossians chapter 1. In Colossians 1, the Apostle Paul is praying for the Colossians. That's what he begins in verse 9. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you. And there are certain things that Paul desires for the Christians at Colossae as he prays for them, that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. And when you are, you will walk worthy of the Lord, unto all pleasing to God, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness. So patience, not grudgingly. God tells me I got to be patient, so I will. It's unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness, because it is God's will for you and for me. It is the fruit that God bears in our lives. And it's the plan and will of God for us. 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. Here, Paul is listing some of the qualifications of elders, of spiritual leaders. He says in verse 3, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient. Not a brawler, not a troublemaker, not one who's given to fights with other people in the church, but patient. And those are the characteristics not only of spiritual leaders, but of every member of the assembly. And then 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 11. Paul giving instructions to Timothy, but thou, O man of God, flee these things. He's talking about the love of money and the sins that come with that. And follow after, pursue hard, fully, righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith. So patience, a characteristic of grace at work in our lives and in the church and in our relationships with one another. Here's another one that Paul describes. It's counter to what the flesh would do. He says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 15, he says, see that none render evil for evil unto any man. That's kind of hard. Because when somebody does evil to you, you want to give evil back. You want to get revenge. Or you want to be spiteful to others. See that none render evil for evil unto any man. Look at the all-inclusive words. None render evil for evil unto any man. Never an excuse for us to render evil for evil. No revenge, no spite, no getting back at people. That's not the way that grace operates in our lives. Their evil does not justify our evil. Their evil never justifies our evil. That does not mean that we don't speak truth. That does not mean that we don't address certain things, because the only way to help the unruly is to come and support them. The only way to help the feeble-minded is to proactively come and engage in their lives. The only way to support and strengthen the weak is to engage in their lives. Truth spoken in love is always appropriate. But here Paul is talking about revenge and getting back at people. When somebody does evil to you, how do you respond? And by the way, here he says, unto any man. He doesn't say exclusively that this behavior should be true in the church where people might do that. It's unto any man. So it's to those inside the church and those outside the church. Never render evil or evil. So those are some evidences of the grace of God at work in our lives as we relate to one another. Now we have, more specifically, the grace of God at work in your own personal life. You know, we can simply learn about grace. It's an exciting study. It's an interesting exercise. It's good to know. And we can simply learn about grace, or we can learn about grace and let grace do a work in your life. Totally different than just learning about grace. It's having grace do something in our lives so that our lives are different, our actions are different, our responses are different. Now, the exhortations that Paul gives here in chapter 5 are all based on all of the doctrine that has been taught to the Christian, all of the doctrine that bears upon our lives. Now, interesting, 1 Thessalonians was one of the first letters that Paul wrote, so it had to do with doctrine that he had taught them, but doctrine that was yet to come, which he was going to teach, but all of it is based on that doctrine. That's where we're able to have responses like he tells us to have as we move on here. So, first of all, he says in verse 15, "See that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good." Always pursue that which is essentially good. In the context, flee those things which cause rebellion and malice and ill will, and pursue mutual love and understanding. Always pursue that which is good. But ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves in the assembly and to all men. Always pursue that which is good. That's grace at work in your life, when we're always pursuing that which is profitable, that which is good, essentially good. Grace manifests itself as we do that. Now, he gives one that's easy to quote, but difficult to experience or to act on. The next one is, always rejoice. That's hard to do under certain circumstances. Verse 16, rejoice evermore. These are short instructions, short commandments from the Apostle Paul to the Christian of how the grace of God operates in our lives. He says, rejoice evermore. How do we do that? When the circumstances of life come at us, and boy, there's nothing to be happy about that. Paul says we need to lift our hearts and our minds above the circumstances. And so what is important for us as Christians is the way we rejoice is, first of all, never seeing ourselves apart from Christ. And never seeing ourselves in any other way than what God, how God sees us. How does God see us? What does God see? He never sees us apart from Christ. That's a wonderful truth to rejoice over. No matter what the circumstances of life deal against us, what is always true is who we are in Christ and what we've received from Christ. Look at Ephesians chapter 1, where so many blessings are listed of what is true of us in Christ. So how do we rejoice? Concentrate on who you are in Christ and the way God sees you. It's a great thing that God never sees us apart from Christ when we're at our best and even when we're at our worst. God never sees us differently. Always in Christ. Always washed in the blood of Christ. Always redeemed. Always forgiven. And we can rejoice in that. Rejoice evermore. So he says in verse 3 of Ephesians 1, something we can rejoice over is that we've been blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. We have a unique and very, very special position being seated together with Christ in heavenly places. And we've been blessed with infinite blessings and with all the blessings that God could ever give, he's given to us. There's something to rejoice over. Rejoice evermore. You are in Christ. And the way God sees you is always in Christ, never apart from Christ. Blessed with all spiritual blessings. In verse 4, see yourself as chosen in him. According as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. That does not mean, as we've studied before, it doesn't mean that God has selected certain ones for salvation and rejected others. It's all that is true of a Christian once you become a Christian. Once you become a Christian, once you come to the cross, and once you're saved, there are certain things that are true of you because you're in Christ. certain things that God has chosen to be true of us, and they're listed here. Once we are in Christ, we've been blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. According, He has chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world. What is it that God has predetermined before the foundation of the world? Verse 4, that we should be holy. Holy and without blame. That's something to rejoice over. Holy, without blame. God says that's true of us. That is something to rejoice over. As we focus on all that God did through the work of Christ on the cross, and by uniting us with Christ in His death, burial, resurrection, and ascension, so that we're seated together with Him in heavenly places, God has made us holy. He's made sinners holy. He's made the guilty without blame before Him in love. That's a great deliverance that we have from the penalty of sin. We're without blame. God has given us His righteousness. That's always true. It's true when you're being persecuted. It's true when you're being falsely accused. It's true when you're going through pain and suffering, physical, emotional, or otherwise. Always true. And that can cause us to rejoice evermore, is to live above the difficult circumstances that we face. Chosen in Him, we're holy and without blame. Something to rejoice over. Verse 5, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the pleasure of His will. God has given us a position of literally son placing. He has given us the adoption, which is son placing. The adoption is not the way we get into God's family. We're not adopted into God's family. We have a standing of son placing. We're no longer little children who, Paul says in Galatians chapter 4, the children are no different than the servants, because while the children are heirs, they can't partake of the inheritance until they are of age. And in that sense, they're no different than a servant. We are now of age. We have now the position of adult sonship, where we're partakers of all of these blessings and all of the inheritance that God has for us. And so, son placing. Verse 6, for what purpose? To the praise of the glory of His grace. God is demonstrating His grace by what He's done for sinners like you and me. That's how God demonstrates the glory and riches of His grace. And He demonstrates to the angelic community what His grace is about by pointing to your life and mine. He says, look at what My grace has done. It's taken the filth of this earth. It's taken rebellious sinners. It's taken God's enemies and given us all these spiritual blessings by the riches of His grace. And that's something to rejoice over. So rejoicing evermore is a state of mind. It's where do you place your thinking? Do you allow the circumstances of life and the attacks and the inequitable things that people do to you, do you allow those to weigh you down, or do you rise above and understand who you are in Christ? And it's to the praise of the glory of His grace. It's His grace that has accomplished all this. Here's another one. We are accepted in the Beloved. Not everybody is accepted by God. People are rejected who reject the gospel of His Son, Jesus Christ. We are accepted in Christ, accepted in the Beloved. So when God sees you at your worst, He still sees you just as accepted in Christ as when you're at your best. We're accepted in Christ. We are able to rejoice evermore. Verse 7, we are redeemed, in whom we have redemption. Redemption. As you look at the work of Christ on the cross, we see that he paid a price. And we've been redeemed by his blood. It is here that he shed his blood and gave his life in order to purchase that which we could not do for ourselves. He purchased our salvation. The redemption that we have, in whom we have redemption through his blood. Redemption. We've been bought with a price, Paul says in 1 Corinthians. We've been bought with a price. We're not our own. What's that price? It's the blood of Christ. The blood of Christ. We are redeemed. We have redemption. What else do we have? According to Ephesians 1, verse 7, not only do we have redemption, we have through his blood forgiveness of sins. The very thing that separates man from God, God has taken care of at the cross. Through the shedding of his blood, he has provided forgiveness of sins. Those are things to rejoice over. Paul is able to say, rejoice evermore. That's not just have positive thinking. Have biblical thinking. We have a lot to rejoice over. Rejoice evermore. And that's not only emotionally therapeutic, it's spiritually therapeutic. It's right. It's the will of God for us to rejoice evermore because of all that we have in Christ. In whom we have redemption, verse 7, through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. When God points to a sinner who's been redeemed and forgiven by the blood of Christ, it points to the riches of his grace. You and I are in display of what the grace of God is able to do and has, in fact, done for us. Verse 8, wherein he has abounded to us. God abounding. Romans chapter 5, where sin abounds, grace does much more superabound. Does much more abound. That's God's grace. Thank God that he's not dealing with us according to our transgressions, but that he's dealing with us according to his grace. That's something to rejoice over. And then verse 9, he has made known unto us the mystery of his will. We can know and understand his will. He has revealed his will to us. All that God has accomplished for us in Christ, his will is revealed to us. How we're to live, how we are to apply these truths to our lives. Having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he has purposed in himself. It's all about the eternal purpose of God, and we are the recipients and focus of God's eternal purpose. And it all involves what Christ accomplished on the cross for us. And then verse 10, we're part of the oneness of God's ultimate plan, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven, which are on earth, even in him. The oneness of God's eternal plan. We're part of that. And then verse 11, we have obtained an inheritance. How many of you would like to receive a call that a very rich, distant relative has just passed away, and you've been left with all of the wealth and riches that they possess. You know he was rich. You never dreamt that you were going to inherit all of it. So that you have millions and millions of dollars that are now in your bank account. You're his heir, and you can not be concerned about money anymore. You have everything you need. That'd be a nice call, wouldn't it? I've got a better call for you. We are heirs of God. We've received His inheritance. Far greater, far more infinite, far more valuable, far more eternal than what any financial or monetary inheritance that we might receive. Verse 11, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who works all things after the counsel of His own will, that we should be to the praise of His glory. That's part of our inheritance. We, all that God has done for us, all the blessings that God has bestowed upon us, it's to the praise of the glory of His grace. It is a manifestation of the riches of His grace, and it is all that which brings glory to God. That can give us cause to rejoice evermore. Rejoice evermore. Verse 13 and 14. One more thing from this chapter. There's a lot more in Ephesians. Verse 13. In whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Now, sealed means that this is ours. This is all ours forever. Guaranteed. Guaranteed. It's ours forever. He has given us the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance. The guarantee, the seal, never to be broken until the redemption of the purchased possession, once again, unto the praise of His glory. So this seal is there until we reach our destination. Safe. Until we reach our destination. Guaranteed. Glorification is something that is ours already. It's not promised for the future. It's ours. It's a current, present possession. And the Holy Spirit resides in you. One of the roles and functions of the Holy Spirit is that He is the seal that guarantees 100% by God's word, by God's promise, by God's seal. Can't lose by being bad that which we didn't get by being good in the first place. Sealed until the day of redemption. Sealed until we reach our destination. That's God's promise. Now, we would be inclined to think, boy, I can lose all that because I'm not doing so well. I'm not behaving very well. And I fight with sin and temptation and testing all the time. Still, we have that seal. Can't be broken. That which God has given us as a seal cannot be removed from us. All of these things are true of us. 100% true. Of 100% of every Christian. Now, that's why Paul is able to say in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, rejoice evermore. Rejoice evermore. We have so much to be thankful for. We have so much to rejoice over. So, that being true, all of this being true in Ephesians chapter 1, Paul then goes on to pray for the Ephesians and for us. He says in verse 15, wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, I cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. What is it that he prays? He prays basically that they would gain a full understanding of what is true of them and that they would experience the power that we have in the Christian life to live according to these riches and these truths. He says, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. I want you to understand what is true of you. I want God to seal that and impress that forever in your hearts. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling. We have a future hope, the hope that we have in Christ. We've been talking about that in 1 Thessalonians. We're looking for the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. We're waiting for his Son. We have this living hope. This is not all there is, this life. We're living for an eternal purpose with eternal blessings and eternal provisions. Paul says, rejoice evermore. Why? Because this is all true. And so Paul wants us to know the hope of his calling. What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance? What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? He wants us to know and understand that. Then, verse 19, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. So God wants us to know the power of the Christian life. God's power to live way above the circumstances and difficulties of life. It's the power that God gives to us to live the Christian life in a whole new dimension. Whole new dimension, which nobody, apart from Christ, has the power to live. All of this being true, rejoice evermore. So is it fair then to ask, what is it that robs you of this kind of joy? What robs us of this joy? It's what we choose to let it rob us of our joy, is we choose that. Rejoice evermore. Can anything rob us of our joy? Should anything be allowed to rob us of the joy of knowing and understanding what God has provided for us and who we are in Christ? So no wonder Paul says in Romans chapter 8, having listed the blessings of being in Christ, he says in verse 28, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. What that's speaking about in the context is all of these things that God has done for us are working for our good. He's not talking about all the little details of life that we experience. You can't say that some of the bad things that happen to us are happening by God's design for our benefit. A lot of things that happen in life that are not for our good. We can rise above those things. But God is not controlling all of the details of life. He is saying that once you're a Christian, once you're in Christ, all of these things that are true of us, that are listed in Ephesians chapter 1 and Romans chapter 1 through 8, all these things are true of us, and we will reach our destination, and all of these things are working together for our benefit, for our ultimate and present good. So Paul says, we know that all things work together for good. For, the word for in verse 29 ties it back to verse 28. And it's an explanation of what 28 is talking about. For, here are the things that are working together for good. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestined not for salvation, but predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. That's what he has predestinated. See, he has predestinated us
for sun placing, and that all these things would work together for good, and that we would be conformed to the image of his son. That's God's design and will for our lives. Moreover, verse 30, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, then he also glorified. All these things are working together for good, for our good, because God designed it and God predetermined it. So Paul says, well, what should we say to these things? What's the conclusion? If God be for us, who can be against us? The answer is nobody. If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? The things that he lists here, the things that we just went through in Ephesians chapter 1. If he gave the greatest, won't he give the lesser? The most difficult thing that God did was to give his son. He spared not his own son. How shall he not through him freely give us all things? And the question is, well, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Who's going to accuse us of something and find us guilty? God? The very God who declares us righteous? Impossible. God can't. God won't. It's contrary to all that he's done for us. Who is he that condemns? Do we find condemnation from Christ? Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who's even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. God can't lay anything against us. Christ, God the Son, can't. Who's going to separate us from the love of Christ? Who's going to do that? Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword? As it is written, for thy sake we're killed all the day long, we're accounted as sheep for the slaughter. We will suffer persecution, some will be killed for their faith. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors. So rejoice in the conquerors that we are in Christ. Nobody and nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Nobody and nothing can take away from us that which God has given to us as eternal blessings and provisions. He says, for I'm persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now I ask you, isn't that something to rejoice over? The security that we have in Christ and the infinite blessings and position that we have and the fact that when God sees you and me, if you're in Christ, he always sees you in Christ, never apart from Christ, clothed in the righteousness that he has imputed to us by his grace. So Paul is able to say, rejoice evermore. And in Philippians chapter 4, verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say, rejoice. That's ours.